take up your Bibles and turn in them to our New Testament reading and our sermon passage for this morning, which is the end of Acts chapter 9. We're looking this morning at Acts 9, verses 32 to 43. So as we have God's word open before us, let's pray together for his help that we might understand and hear rightly as he speaks. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before your word and we ask that we might do so humbly. And would you, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truth as you reveal it in your word? Would you teach us what we do not know? Would you give us what we do not have? And would you make us what we are not yet by your grace? And by your word being applied by your Holy Spirit. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here now, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So thus ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing and the power of his Spirit to it as we have prayed. Would you be seated? Well, again, good morning. We're glad to have you with us this morning. And I wonder if you hear in these words something that we have in common with the saints at Lydda and in Joppa, and that is this, that we all need God to intervene in our lives. All of us need that. If you don't think you do, just think about what you've most recently prayed for. Have you prayed for God to act in some way? Have you prayed for him to work in your personal life or in your family life? Is there some burden that you bear that you have asked God to intervene and act to bring about what can't be done in any human way? Have you prayed for this nation? It's a presidential election year. Lots of people are thinking about the direction of this country. Have you prayed for this country and for those who will be elected to office? Have you prayed about situations going on in the world? Have you asked for God to intervene in places that are war-torn and places where believers are persecuted? Have you prayed for God's intervention in the church? That's what we do every Sunday. So many things can only happen as we pray that God might intervene. Only God can take someone who's far from him, who is lost in sin, bring them within the hearing of the gospel, regenerate them, bring them to faith in Christ. That's something only God can do. And he uses us, but all we have to do is be faithful. But it's God who does the work. And so we all need God to intervene in our lives. Question is, how do we recognize God's intervention? What do we look for to know that God has been at work? And how has God planned for us to get his intervention? Those are two questions, and they are partially answered by this passage this morning. And so keep in mind that big question that you have in common with all these people, with Tabitha, with Aeneas, with all the saints in these two cities, that all of us need God to intervene, to be active, to change things about our situations. Our passage today could easily slip through the cracks of the book of Acts because it comes between two big moments. We've focused for the past few weeks on the conversion of Saul, his dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and the amazing change that takes place in him by God's supernatural grace. And so that's obviously a big moment because Saul becomes Paul, who is the focus of a lot of the rest of the book of Acts. He is the primary human figure for most of the rest of this book. And what comes after our passage today is Acts 10, and that is the conversion of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, the first full Gentile to come to faith in Christ. And so these are two big moments because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and everything pretty much that happens from here on out happens outside of the land of promise and in the Gentile world. There are certain exceptions to that, but think about Paul's missionary journeys. He goes all over the known Mediterranean world at that time, and he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is the forward movement of the gospel in the book of Acts. So these are big moments. It would be easy for this short passage to slip through the cracks and for us to not really give it fair attention. But the healing of Aeneas and the restoration to life of Tabitha, not only do they help us get to those other moments, just think, for example, that in the course of all these needs for healing and for restoration, Peter winds up in exactly the place that he needs to be for him to be close enough to get to Cornelius. He's in Joppa, and that's where Cornelius will send for him. So that's geographically, that's important. But these stories are also important in their own right because they highlight a few things. They highlight the central theme of Acts that we've seen so far, that it is Jesus Christ who is building his church. It is Jesus Christ who's at work in his church for the good of his people. And they also show us the truth that the church then and now is dependent on supernatural power. These things cannot happen if it's just a human institution. If the work that God promises to do by his word and spirit is dependent on human people, then it won't happen. But if it is done by God's spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, then nothing can stand in its way. And we need these reminders that it is God who is at work. It's Jesus who builds his church. The Holy Spirit is active. And the church moves forward on the basis of supernatural power from the heavenly places. And so there are two miraculous events in this passage. You can see the first is a little bit less detailed in some ways, but both follow the same pattern. Both Aeneas and Tabitha, their stories follow the same pattern. First, there is a need. Then there is a miraculous healing. And those result in belief. And so it's kind of the same outline. Aeneas is much shorter, much less detailed. Tabitha has a little bit more detail. But they follow the same outline of need, healing, and belief. So there is that pattern that is established in these verses. These also follow the pattern that Jesus established. Peter does things that Jesus does. In fact, there's a lot of parallels between Peter and what Jesus does in the Gospels. If you think about Peter and Tabitha, it's very similar, and we'll talk about this more, to Jesus in Mark 5, healing the little girl who was thought to be dead. But this is also strikingly similar. These stories are strikingly similar to what Elijah and Elisha do. And this is a way of saying in the New Testament, in the life of Peter, that Peter, just as Elisha and Elijah were God's representatives, Peter is now God's representative in Christ Jesus to bring the power and authority of God to people who need to hear what God says. And so it's important to think about the patterns, not just in this the broad outline of this passage itself, but also the patterns it reflects of Jesus and of other Old Testament prophets. In Aeneas, this takes place in Lydda. Lydda is between Jerusalem and the coast. So if you think of Jerusalem, if you can picture a map of Israel, which has been in the news enough recently that you probably can, just think of that gap between Jerusalem and the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Lydda is about roughly halfway to the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem. Aeneas is a paralytic. It's unclear in these verses. We don't know one way or the other if he's already a believer. We know Peter was there with the saints at Lydda. That's what it says. It doesn't necessarily identify Aeneas in that category, although he may have been. But either way, he was miraculously healed, not by Peter, but by Jesus Christ. Tabitha is in Joppa. Joppa is on the coast. So you can think of this movement from Jerusalem to Lydda, to the coast at Joppa. Joppa is near present-day Tel Aviv in Israel. We know that Tabitha is faithful and active as a Christian. She is referred to as a disciple. She's the first female in the book of Acts who's been referred to in that way, with the feminine form of disciple. She is a follower of Jesus. She's probably wealthy. We know, based on what it said, she's known for her acts of charity. This is probably generosity. She is known especially for her service to widows, and she dies. And by God's grace and the power of Jesus Christ, she is restored to life after death. This isn't the full resurrection that she will one day experience with us. We can assume she dies later on, a natural death. But as with those who were raised to life by Jesus, she has a new lease on life. She has more time on earth to serve Jesus Christ. Now, what do these miracles have in common? Well, the thing they have in common is that both are signs, both miracles are signs that show that in Jesus, the new creation is broken into this old and dying world. In Jesus, new life has come. That's what the miracles are for. They bear witness to Jesus. They're not the full-blown new creation that is coming, but they are a breaking in of that new creation. And so, someone who couldn't walk, who was bedbound, is given the ability to walk again. Someone who was dead is restored to life. This is a sign that Jesus is at work in his church. Jesus has brought new creation power to us. And that is true for us today as it was true for them then. Now, we'll talk about a little bit about whether or not we can expect these miraculous signs. We should not expect these miraculous signs today. These are something that was for that time then, when the Word of God was still being compiled and when those who are the human authors were being inspired by the divine author, and now that the canon of Scripture is closed, we have all that we need of God's revelation. So those signs of that earlier era have ceased, but there is still the same new creation power, the same resurrection power of Jesus that is at work in the church today. And so there are a few things that we need to see from this passage, because we need God's intervention in our lives, just as they did. And we need to know both what that looks like and how to get it. So the first thing to see is that God's supernatural intervention centers on Christ. This is really important to see, because there are movements in the world today, and there have been for hundreds of years, that claim to have God's power to heal. But Jesus Christ comes up rarely, if at all. The focus is on the person who has this miraculous power and not on the Jesus who he or she claims to serve. But when God intervenes supernaturally, all the glory goes to Jesus. All the power comes from Jesus. You can see Jesus permeates this passage as the main one active in all these things. Look at verse 34. When Aeneas is healed, what does Peter say? He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Not Peter heals you, but Jesus Christ heals you." The power that's at work in Peter with the ability to heal comes from Jesus and not from Peter. And all glory goes to Jesus Christ. With Tabitha, we've already said, Peter closely follows Jesus' pattern for healing. If you think back, if you look this afternoon, maybe at Mark 5, when Jesus heals the little girl, that is followed very closely by Peter in this situation. And in fact, if Peter was speaking Aramaic, which we think he may have, that's why it gives us two forms of Tabitha's name. The first, Tabitha, is Aramaic, and that's how Peter addresses her. If you think about that, when Jesus healed the little girl, he spoke in Aramaic. It's quoted in Mark 5. He said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." Peter, speaking to Tabitha, is just off by one letter, Tabitha kumi, saying her name and arise. This is following closely the pattern that Jesus set for healing. And the Greek word that's used, so Luke doesn't give us the Aramaic word in this quote, but the Greek word he uses is the same word that's used for the resurrection of Jesus. And so the focus is on Jesus Christ, his resurrection power that's at work in the church in that day. And it's at work in the church today and every day until Jesus comes again. And so the first thing we need to see is that when God supernaturally intervenes in his church, that intervention centers on Christ, and all the glory goes to him. So I think it was J.I. Packer who spoke about when you know the Holy Spirit is at work, the Holy Spirit doesn't put the focus on himself, but on Jesus Christ. He's a spotlight to shine on Jesus. That's an important thing for us to hear, because we can so easily be led astray and say, well, there's this amazing thing happening. The Holy Spirit's at work. And there's no talk about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit really does work in the church, the focus is on Jesus Christ. So the first thing to see is that God's supernatural intervention centers on Christ. The second thing to see is that God's supernatural intervention is dependent on prayer. You can see that very clearly in verse 40. If you look there, Peter puts the whole crowd of widows outside of the room, and he knelt down and prayed. We can also assume that the saints were praying for Tabitha, for God's intervention in that situation when she was sick, and when they had sent for Peter to come and see what could be done. We can assume that the saints at Lydda were praying. Maybe they had known Aeneas, maybe he was one of their number, and so they had been praying for a long time for his healing. Those are assumptions, but we know clearly that when Peter got to Joppa and to Tabitha's bedside, he knelt down and prayed. And that's really important for us to see. We are Reformed Calvinists. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And sometimes when you believe in the sovereignty of God, you can mistakenly think that that means we don't need to pray. But if you want God to intervene the way that he calls us to ask for and receive his intervention is through prayer. Prayer is so important. If you look ahead at chapter 10, look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, to give you a little teaser for what's coming. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's devout, and it says in that passage that he prayed continually. And what happens in verse 4 is that an angel of the Lord came to him. And what does the angel say to him? He says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And so, in a way, Cornelius' prayer is what brought about the visit from Peter, which brings the gospel to the Gentiles. All these things, from Aeneas to Tabitha to Cornelius, show the centrality of prayer. Prayer is so important, and prayer is the thing that we tend to do last. Do you ever notice that when things are a little stressful, you think about all the stuff you can do yourself to make life a little less stressful? And then when things get really stressful, then you think, well, maybe we should pray about this, right? Is that how it goes in your life and in your family? That's how it goes in my life and my family. Often the last thing we think to do is to pray. But if you are truly a Reformed Calvinist, one who affirms the sovereignty of God, that is the foundation for a life of faithful prayer, of humble prayer, of believing prayer. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, that is what allows you to pray. Here's what Douglas Kelly says. He says, there are two truths that underlie our prayer lives. The first one is this: God has an all-encompassing plan and is utterly sovereign over all. If you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, if you like John Calvin, if you read the Bible and understand it clearly, you will affirm that God is sovereign over all things. He's utterly sovereign over all. He has an all-encompassing plan. There's not one detail of your life, of your day, there's not one molecule in this universe that is outside of God's plan. It is all-encompassing, and we really do mean all-encompassing. So that's the first truth. The second truth is this: human prayer really is effective in the supernatural realm. So do you see how those things need to sit side by side? God is sovereign, has an all-encompassing plan, and at the same time, human prayer really is effective in bringing about God's purposes. And that's because of this: God has ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means to those ends. He hasn't just planned out the end result. He's also planned out everything that comes before that end result. So, for example, if you have someone in your life who is not a believer and you hope that they will become a believer in Jesus Christ, perhaps you don't know the secret will of God. Perhaps God has marked them out as his own already, and they will ultimately be saved and be found in Jesus Christ. What comes before that? God has also planned for you, perhaps, to share the gospel, for them at some point to hear his word and to believe, but he's also planned for you to pray. Prayer is the means that God has ordained to unlock what is happening in their lives for his blessings and the blessing of salvation to flow to that person. That's true for everything. God has planned not only the ends, which will come about without any problem, it's all well in hand, but he's also ordained that you and I should pray. And when we pray, Douglas Kelly quotes another author saying that prayer brings the presence of the risen Jesus Christ into our situation. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever felt the peace of God that passes all understanding? When we pray, when we present our requests to him, the presence of Jesus Christ is with us. And so God's supernatural intervention is absolutely dependent on prayer. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over what he will accomplish, but he's also sovereign over how he will accomplish that. And he has ordained to accomplish his purposes in life, in your life, in the church, through the prayers of the people. And so give yourself to prayer. Sometimes we tend to feel like people who don't want to pray too much because we're worried that what we're praying for won't actually come about in the way that we want it to come about, and that is highly likely to be the case. It won't exactly pan out the way that you would have it pan out for yourself, but God will be at work. God is faithful to hear our prayers. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes others and prepares them for God's work. And so, hear the call to pray. God is sovereign, and has ordained to use our prayers for his purposes in the world. And the last thing that we see about God's supernatural intervention is that it results in faith in Jesus. You can see after Aeneas was healed, here's what it says. In verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And then, after Tabitha was restored to life, in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That is the end result. Sometimes, have you ever tried to bargain with God and say, "If in this situation, if you do X, I'll do Y. If you answer this prayer, I will go to church faithfully at least for a few months." Right? Have you ever bargained in that way? God wants the end result of all of his answers to our prayers to be faith in Jesus Christ. You should not bargain. Please don't bargain. Don't hear that as the application. But when God works, when God intervenes, the result should always be increased faith or new faith in Jesus. If you pray and you see God answer your prayer, well, that should bounce back to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the end result, that you might turn to the Lord, that you might believe in the Lord. And for some, this will be the first time. As you see God answering prayers, eventually you turn in faith to Jesus Christ. But all of us, whether you've been a believer for a few months or a few years, or you can't remember a time when you did not know Jesus, the end result of the answer to our prayers should always be faith in Jesus Christ. How often have believers been weary in life and been praying for a long time for a certain thing to happen, and God finally answers those prayers and brings great grace and refreshment and blessing? And what should that always do? We should always say, "All praise to Jesus Christ. All glory to him. He is the one who answers prayer." And so these three things are important lessons from this passage. God's supernatural intervention centers on Christ. God's supernatural intervention is dependent on prayer. And God's supernatural intervention results in faith in Jesus Christ. So the important question to address is whether or not we should expect these things for today. Should we expect for those who are unable to walk to be restored so that they can use their legs again? Should we expect those who die to be restored to life, even if only for a time? Well, I think the answer is no. I think we live in this same stage of redemptive history as the book of Acts. God is at work in the same ways, but it looks different because we're no longer in the time of the apostles. In fact, as you see the book of Acts progress, and we'll get further into this, you see fewer and fewer miracles. And that's not because miracles are not important, but it's because they're important for a certain time. And so you need to adjust your expectations. What we see in the early part of the book of Acts is not necessarily what we should expect for the church today. What we should expect for the church today is for it to look more and more like the church later in Acts, where there aren't quite as visible manifestations of the presence of God, even though it's there, but in an invisible way. The miracles are signs of salvation in Jesus. And I think John Stott says they're small windows into the glory that will be revealed. So you probably have seen on TV, or maybe you've experienced it in churches yourself, prosperity gospel preachers or faith healers who promise in this life all sorts of blessings and restoration and healing. And hopefully you know that those are wrong. Those are not biblical. Those are people who you should not listen to or follow. But you need to be clear on how they're wrong. They're wrong about the timing. They're not wrong about God's plan to heal and to restore to life. It's not going to come in this life, most likely. You may pray for healing and not get all the healing that you want in this life. But you will be healed. When Jesus returns, when his glory is fully revealed, you will be fully healed. When a beloved believer dies, you should not pray for them to be resurrected. But they will be resurrected. They will be resurrected with you in glory. Jesus Christ is the first one to raise from the dead. He is called the first fruits of the new creation. And all of that is coming. But in Acts, in the Gospels, we see little glimmers of the glory that will be revealed. So we need to adjust our expectations. The faith healers are not wrong about God bringing wholeness and life and healing and all the blessings that you could ever imagine, but they are wrong about the timing. It doesn't happen in many cases in this life. It happens in the life to come. And it happens only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as we move on in the book of Acts, don't forget about Tabitha. Don't forget about Aeneas. Don't forget about what they remind us of the way that God intervenes in our lives, because we all need it. We all need God to be at work supernaturally, whether it's in visible or invisible ways. We need his intervention. And it comes through Jesus Christ. It's dependent on prayer, and it results in greater faith in him. Let's pray now together that God might apply his word. Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for the ways it shows us how you are active in this world, for the ways it shows us our expectations for how you will be active in our lives and in our church, in our nation, in our families. We pray that you might make us more prayerful. We pray that all glory might go to Jesus Christ, and we pray that we and those around us might see your work and have greater faith in him as our Savior. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.